Good morning, church. Great to be with you all today. Well, as mentioned multiple times already, this weekend as a nation, we celebrate the freedoms we have, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, a life and liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Government is God's gift to us, but our laws as a nation, and as is true for any other nation, our laws based on these intentions in our Declaration of Independence have not always produced the intended virtues of this preamble. Because all man-made laws ultimately fail God's standard of justice and mercy at points. But God's law perfectly establishes justice and welfare for all of his image bearers, and so for the blessing of his people and the blessing of the world, God in this passage is hardwiring his Ten Commandments into the civil law of Israel. God redeems his people for obedience, and God means for the Ten Commands to be the bedrock of the communal life of his people. And so today we're going to look at the book of the covenant. And as we do, we must consider these two questions. How do the Ten Commands shape our daily life? Are they our standard for what is right and good? And how do the Ten Commandments shape our community life together? And we'll consider these questions this morning by exploring a 4,000-year-old legal code. We're going to be in Exodus 20, verses 22, all the way to 23:19, a big chunk of scripture. I'm not going to get into many of the details, but hopefully give us a flyover. A few things to keep in mind as we jump in. Just like every other part of scripture, context is key. At first glance, there are things in this passage that go against our modern sensibilities. And so we need humility and understanding. We have to be honest that we bring historical arrogance to the table. We often assume with God's word that because we are thousands of years removed, we know better. And we are more just and more merciful now. But this law comes from justice and mercy himself. And even our modern sense of justice here in the U.S. and in the Western world comes part and parcel by this document's influence throughout history. We also bring contextual ignorance to the table. Few of us know and understand the societal structures of the ancient Near East. And much of what we glean from this passage has to do with comparing God's civil law for Israel to the civil codes of the surrounding nations rather than comparing God's law with our modern Western sensibilities. So we got three chapters of legal code. We're again going to have a 10,000-foot view, and what we need to glean from the book of the covenant, God himself actually summarizes in Micah 6:8, a familiar passage. Micah writes, "He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? See, God's a God of mercy and justice. So the way that we love him as his people means to treat our fellow image bearers with justice and mercy. And as we do, God's intention is that we become a blessing to the world around us. So let's dig in. I have 4 points for us. A God of justice and mercy, a law of justice and mercy, a people of justice and mercy, and a walk that blesses the world. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. God, give us humility today. God, all of us have our own sensibilities of what justice and mercy are. But we need to see and encounter you, who you are, your standard. We need to be changed by that so that we could be the obedient people that you've called us to. God, thank you that you've redeemed us for obedience. You mean to bless us in living out your law and bless those around us. Give us humble hearts today. Bless the preaching and hearing and believing in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Point number one. A God of justice and mercy. We're going to read a passage, Exodus 20, 22 through 26. I'll read. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you will say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by my steps to my altar, lest your nakedness be not exposed on it. Alec Motier gives this summary of what is happening here that I love, very short, that the grace that saves precedes the law that demands. The Book of the Covenant begins with laws about worship, specifically how God's people were to love by God by how they worshiped him at the altar. Verse 22, God says, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven. They know that God's after them, that God wants them to walk in obedience, but his standard for obedience is high. The law has high demands. God knows it. They began to wrestle with it. And so he begins the book by reminding them of the grace that was theirs at the altar. In his justice, he highlights their sin. He gives them a physical reminder of their need to be made right through burnt offerings and peace offerings. He prohibits them from crafting an altar or walking onto it, once again reminding them of the guilt of their sin, that there's nothing in and of themselves that they have to offer God. But in his mercy, at the altar, he's providing a way for their sin to be dealt with continually. God is a patient God. He knew that his people would transgress his law, and his altar was his means of continually righting the relationship. God, in his mercy, caused them to altar worship, to always come back. He knew their propensity to idolatry, so these laws guarded them even from that temptation to worship the altar itself, that they might keep their eyes set on his covenant promises and grace, not their own effort. Their altar worship would be a continual reminder to them of who God was. That he was a God of justice and mercy. Therefore, as his people, they were to be ruled by his standard of justice and mercy, which brings us to point number two, a law of justice and mercy. God's own explanation of what justice and mercy looked like in his eyes. Now, this is a fairly big chunk of our passages, chapter 21 all the way through 22:17. Again, we're going to give a flyover what stands out to us in here. Once again, it's God's mercy, God's patience. God knows the human condition, that not only would his people fail to love him, they would fail to love one another. And so he gives them these rules or just judgments. This has to do with Israel's civil law courts, legal dealings to protect three things: rights, life, and property. There's all these issues in the law. It's actually very interesting to read and study issues of casualty and injury, retribution, personal rights, marital rights. All of it's in here, and it's kind of easy to get lost. But here's a clear way through for us. What we want to do is compare God's standard of justice and mercy to the legal codes and the expectations of the surrounding nations in the area of life, rights, and property. So how do we see God's justice and mercy in his laws about life? Well, God's very clear in Genesis 1 that, and also Genesis 9, that he has created every human being to bear his image. Human dignity and rights come from this foundation. In Israel, every human was to have equal rights under the law, and everyone's rights were to be protected from womb to tomb, regardless of gender or social status. And so in these laws, we see casualty and injury laws that are God's application of the sixth commandment. In 21 verse 12, God reiterates his words, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Genesis 9:6, his law in a congruous way brings up his same dealing, his same judgment in the case of murder. This was a standard actually very different from surrounding countries. In other laws and other codes, you could murder someone for stealing, or you could murder an indentured worker, or you can murder someone of lesser class. But in Israel, regardless of who you were or whose life you took, murder will cost you your life. That's God's mercy and his justice. And unlike other civil codes, God nuances his judgment. He takes into consideration motivations and human frailties. Thus, there is a difference in how God says to punish murder versus involuntary manslaughter or accidental harm to another. This is a murder, a mercy, and an understanding of humanity that only God himself has. Because only God himself sees the heart. So how does God's law show his justice and mercy in the area of personal rights? Well, God, in his justice and mercy, gives laws to protect all human rights. And these protections are based on the foundation of image bearing, not the cultural valuation of people based on social status or power. Israel was to be distinct in this way. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 21, in a sense, the whole case law conspicuously begins with the rights of slaves. Given the agrarian nature of their society, if someone found themselves in debt or without property for survival, they could enter into a contractual agreement with an employer to pay off their debt, to feed them and house them in exchange for labor. This is almost analogous to a military contract. This was a common ancient Near East practice that would have left people destitute otherwise, almost a system for public welfare. However, God knew hearts of his people and all humans. He knows the human tendency to devalue others, to see them as less than image bearers. Thus, these laws and these verses were given to curb oppression and protect the rights of all, even indentured servants, later even children, women, people that had no social power. The law is replete with protections for their own personal rights. And so we see God's merciful heart for the poor, the outcasts, and those that are powerless, to protect those with the least recourse to defend themselves, upending man's natural valuation of people. Israel would be distinct in these ways. Lastly, property. We see the eighth commandment play out in the property laws of 21:33 through 22:16. Do not steal. Stewardship of property is a foundational part of image bearing. All we have comes from God, and we are meant to steward that in order to bear his image to those around us. In an agrarian society, property wasn't disposable. Everything everyone had was needed for life, and these laws curbed theft and therefore protected people's very livelihood. And there's a peculiar pattern of justice in the property rulings. The goal was more than justice, but restitution. Restitution means that justice is done, but it's done in a way that there's a way forward relationally with both parties. God's way of restitution was not merely mending wallets, but relationships. Take, for example, Exodus 22:7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he should pay double. There are two parts to restitution. The restoration of what is lost or stolen back to its owner, and a penalty on the person charged. God in his mercy was teaching his people his pattern of justice. If things are to be made right, the guilty must restore what was stolen and pay the penalty for the theft. That's the only way a relationship could be restored. So how do we apply God's justice and mercy as seen in his law to our own lives? How seriously we see God takes issues of justice and mercy. He wrote a whole book of the law about it so that his people would understand his standard for both these things. His justice and his judgments are precise. And he has a preeminent valuing of each of his image bearers over everything else. So, a couple questions for us. Do we reason through matters of justice and mercy through the lens of the law of God and the heart of God, or man's sensibilities about those things? When we consider justice and mercy in our context, what drives our standards? Is it our partisan intuitions, our cultural assumptions, our communal norms, or is it God and his law? Another question. Do we view and relate with people through their image bearer? Is that the lens through which we see and understand and value people? Do you have groups of people that you have chosen not to treat justly and mercifully because you have some other metric than their image bearing? That's our human tendency. God calls us away from that, to see and value people as he does. Next section in verses 22:18 and following, God's language moves from legal code to personal command, from case law for the tribal judges to a personal call to his people to walk with him in obedience. And obedience means imaging God in his standard for justice and mercy to one another and to the world. So point number three, a people of justice and mercy. The law and statutes throughout these chapters are fundamentally concerned with the welfare of others as opposed to the welfare of oneself. That was one scholar's summary of the heart dynamic that we should have as we read these things. See, obedience would take more than adherence to a legal code, but a heart movement away from self and towards others, no matter what was the cost. And the beauty of this section, 22:18 through 23:19, is that God is with his people. He changes his verbiage from far off to personal and near, using I and you language. He sees his people act, his people's actions, the worship. He hears the cry of those that are taken advantage of. He meets with his people at festivals, receives their giving, blessing them with his presence. God has come close to them. He's redeemed them for obedience. And so he paints this beautiful picture for Israel as a nation of what it looks like to apply his moral law to their civil life. Just as Joe talked about last week, in this passage, we see that he is calling them to love him and love their neighbor. First, they must take their worship of God seriously. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 22 is God's explanation that false worship was not to be tolerated. Occult practices, fertility rituals, or calling upon any other god was punishable by death. God's application of commands 1, 2, and 7 to their civil life. They must not curse God or a ruler of the people that he has put in place. Verse 28, this is God's application of his fifth command. They must be scrupulous in their worshipful giving. Verses 29 and 30, God's application of the eighth command. They must not spread a false report or pervert justice, particularly in the courts, particularly with those who had less privilege, but also just in their dealings with one another. God's application of his ninth command. They were to observe the Sabbath and the seven-year rhythms of the harvest and observe these festivals, resting from their labors, letting their servants and animals and fields rest, and showing their trust in God's provision. Again, God's application of the fourth command. He wanted them to take love of neighbor seriously. And this is encapsulated in this passage in 23:4. It's really interesting. It almost seems like it came out of nowhere, but the gist of it is this, that they're called to love even their enemies and help them when they find them in need. It makes you think of the Good Samaritan. It's that same type of story that God's calling them to have this heart to step away from self and towards others. And then also, God's application of the sixth command, that they must not wrong the poor or sojourner or oppress them, nor mistreat any widow or fatherless child, but show mercy to them by looking out for their interests. God's application of the sixth command. It was almost as if God had them in a classroom, the Ten Commandments on the board, and making it explicitly clear that he means obedience in all of life. And man, what a beautiful picture of obedience it was. A people that does justice and loves mercy and walks humbly with their God from the heart. A distinct culture that draws people in and welcomes people in. God redeemed his people to obey in these ways. For his daily life to be shaped by the law. This is how they would be a blessing to the world. Would they do it? We all know. Didn't work out well. Would God's people let God's commands shape their life? That's the drama of Exodus and the Old Testament. From here on out. Point number four, a walk that the world sees. This week, Laura and I went to a new restaurant in town for our anniversary. Great evening, great food. We loved it. Really cool, unique spot. It's this old church in the heart of the city. Converted into a restaurant, which is kind of cool, really cool. It's beautiful. And yet, as I sat there, and I supremely enjoyed it, I sat there with a good deal of uneasiness. Because a congregation meant to walk with God, so that a neighborhood might know God no longer does, at least in that place. What bothered me was not the presence of the restaurant, but the absence of the blessing of God's people in the building of on the corner in the neighborhood. People humbly walking with their God. Living out justice with merciful hearts. That's the picture that we get of Israel hundreds of years after the book of the law, when the prophet Micah writes his words. This actually is on the heels of God's indictment of Israel. The point was that they didn't do justice, and they didn't love mercy, and they didn't walk with him in humility. They continued to sacrifice at the altar, sure, but they had many of their gods that they also sacrificed to. They didn't love one another. They were known for oppression of the weak and marginalized, and injustices reigned towards their fellow man. And this revealed a lack of humility and lack of love for God himself. Love of God and neighbor is always inextricably tied. You cannot have one without the other. And God's gracious condescension to reveal himself as just and merciful in the laws was wonderful. He gave them clear paths of obedience. But Israel ran up against the fundamental human problem. Their complete inability to change their heart. And a law that was meant to be a blessing and lead to a blessing became a curse for them. And hundreds of years after Amos, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would bring this same indictment to the religious leaders of Israel. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and covenant faithfulness. See, at that point, Israel thought that their giving to God was enough. But God showed up and said to his people, "You're actually stealing from me. You're taking life in my image, and rather than obeying and seeking justice and mercy, you've lived on your own terms." And folks, that's our human problem. That we either reduced what justice and mercy actually are to make it somehow attainable, or we ignore the fact that we're meant to be people of justice and mercy. That's a fundamental calling to our image bearing. But Jesus hadn't just come to warn, he hadn't just come to indict, he came to make restitution for his people, to right the relationship. He came to fulfill the requirement of the law, to do justice and mercy and walk humbly with God. He came to redeem us from our sins and give us new hearts. Thus, as our representative, he restored to God what was rightly his, and he righted the relationship. Consider how Jesus fulfilled the moral and the civil law. He had no other gods. He never once, even in his heart, worshipped other things. He hallowed God's name. He kept the Sabbath. He honored his parents as the means through which God brought him into the world. And we see particularly with Mary, tenderness and respect. He honored others as image bearers, obeying the sixth command, feeding the hungry, the sick, the destitute, the outcast, both old and young, rich and poor, male and female, even his enemies. God saw people as his image bearers. Command number 7, he lived in purity as a covenant man, laying down his life for his bride-to-be, rather than living in selfishness. 8th command, he didn't steal, but positively, seeing everything that he had, even his very self, as a resource for the good of others. And he never lied, but positively, he obeys command number 9, speaking grace and truth even to his enemies, showing dignity and respect, rooting what he said in God's word, always pointing people to truth. And he never failed to keep the 10th command. He was content with the law that God gave him. Content with living for 30 years in a backwater town. Content with a ministry that was harsh. And ultimately content to even go to the cross at God's behest. He righted the relationship. Everything God's people did not do, all the ways where we failed to meet God's command, Christ repaid that. But the second part of restitution, he also fulfills. The justice of God and the mercy of God. He bore the penalty for our sin on the tree to restore humanity's relationship, to make us new again. He rose again to give his people a new heart, a heart that we can never conjure up on our own strength or will. We cannot will ourselves towards God, but Jesus rose to give us new life that we might have justice and mercy and walk humbly with our God. If any of us is in Christ, that's the new creation life that we're then called to walk in. Jesus is a down payment of the heaven that awaits under God's law, and it's proof that by God's grace we can live in the goodness of God's law now. Our new life in Christ frees us to look at God's law as not a means to earn God's favor, but a way of life that leads to our blessing and others' blessing. And just like the Book of the Covenant was the application of the law to God's people in the Old Testament, the Sermon on the Mount and the ethical commands in the New Testament are its application for us today. Because, friends, we have been redeemed to obey. And the band could come up. The question is, are we walking in the freedom and the goodness of the new life that we have in Jesus by seeing it, God's law, as the lens through which we obey him? We've been given a new heart, and it's a wonderful thing. Real quick, I just want to paint a picture of that. Matthew 7, are we fleeing heart idolatry? We're adopting the idols of the world, 1 John 3. Is gathering with God's people in a healthy rhythm of work and rest and devotion to God our pattern? Hebrews 10, do we honor our parents in a culture that doesn't honor elders and follow God's pattern for our own parenting? Ephesians 6, do we value others through their image bearing or show partiality? James 2, do we take care of widows and orphans? James 1, welcoming others in as Christ has welcomed us. Romans 15, are we committed to purity and God's design for human sexuality, which shows his covenant. Hebrews 13, are we generous in a culture that hoards? 2 Corinthians 9, is our speech marked by truth? Ephesians 4 and 5, are we content with the life that God gave us? Hebrews 13, I'll post all of those. But the point is this, as we walk in these things, the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit grows a culture that loves God and loves a neighbor, that's marked by justice and mercy. It's a walk that the world sees, not our own strength, but Christ in us. It means blessings for those around us. It means that we become distinct as God's people. It means we're God's people under God's rule. Friends, we've been redeemed for obedience. Because of our new life in Jesus, we can do justice. We can love mercy, and we can walk humbly with our God by walking out the Ten Commandments together. For the glory of God and the good of our cities, let's go on that walk that the world sees. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we sing this song, Spirit of God, you would seal things in our hearts. God, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, fully pleasing to you. Jesus, we are yours. We praise you in your name. Amen.